Kings chapter 15, looking at the passage read a moment ago, verses 9 to 24, and our theme this morning is entitled, A Miracle of Grace, A Miracle of Grace. The existence of Asa was more than a mere biological event. It is more than an historical footnote. His existence is a miracle of grace with an unpromising beginning, facing enormous obstacles that were all stacked against him. He succeeded in forging an entirely different path from his predecessors. But he was an unlikely candidate for survival and accomplishment. To begin with, there is the matter of his birth. In verse 2, we read that of Abijam, his mother was Maacah. But in verse 8, Abijam's son is Asa. And then in verse 10, Asa's mother is Maacah. There's something strange here, something not just quite right, that his mother is also his grandmother. There's something not wholly right here. Next, we note the time he was born. Politically, it was a dreadful time. There was civil war between Israel and Judah. The golden era of David and Solomon had long since passed. So everything is going downhill politically. It's going from bad to worse politically. And then spiritually, it's a bad time too, because Judah has descended into a culture of first commandment unfaithfulness. The church and the nation in many ways has become a mirror image of Israel. So Asa didn't have a promising start. And yet, he reigns for 41 years, the longest in Judah's history. And it's the first time that there's anything like David and Solomon. His existence is a marvel. This guy should not even exist in one sense. And yet he does exist. And he doesn't just exist, he lives, but he lives for God. He's a miracle of grace. Let's note four things from these verses, and then we'll come to some lessons. First of all, better. Verses 9 to 15. Asa was a better king. But why was he a better king? How was he a better king? In what way was he a better king than those who went before? Well, there are two things told us. First of all, his heart. In verse 14b, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And secondly, in verse 11, his walk. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did David, his father. And we should contrast that with Abijam in verse 3. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. So Asa is a complete contrast to Abijam, but the same two key features are there, though they're opposites. The heart of Abijam was wrong and his walk was wrong. But for Asa, the heart of Asa was right, and so his walk was right. In one sense, it didn't matter who his parents were. And we can say that quite frankly. There's a sense in which it didn't matter what his lineage was, who his parents were, and it didn't matter the culture in which he was born. Because grace had made a difference in his life. And we can say that to younger ones. It doesn't matter, in one sense, who your parents are. And it doesn't matter the age in which you're born. And it doesn't matter the culture in which you're born. Grace triumphs over it all. Grace is greater than nature and nurture. It is greater than education. It is greater than example. God gave him a different heart, so his life was different. God gave him a heart different from Abijam and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the other kings that existed. And so his walk was different. He didn't have to follow in the footsteps of sinful predecessors. He didn't need to follow the culture in which he was born. Grace enabled him to triumph over it all. It set him apart from everything. Unlike Abijam, Asa conformed to the pattern and model of David. Verse 11 says, as did David his father. And there are four things that are singled out for us in relation to this difference. First, the Sodomites are removed. 12a. Second, the idols are removed in 12b. And thirdly, the queen herself is removed. And that on account of the fact she was an idolater, she was a woman in a position that would lead others to follow idolatry. She was removed. And fourth, the holy things, in verse 15, were restored. He has a different heart. He has a different walk. His life is different. It is different because of grace. Nevertheless, there is a but in this man's life. But, verse 14, the high places were not removed, reminding us that God's people are not absolutely perfect. The high places were symbols of compromise. It's not until Josiah comes that they are finally removed once and for all. But they remain a blot on the landscape of reformation. Nonetheless, Asa is better. And there are consequences for being better. Unexpected consequences. Which brings us to the second point. Verses 16 and 17. Blockade. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel. Now, by this stage, Jeroboam has died, and Baasha is now the new king in Israel, the northern part. And here Asa faces the single biggest challenge of his reign. When Jeroboam became king of Israel, the godly who lived in Israel all fled south. That we're told that in 2 Chronicles 11. The godly seized the opportunity to go south, but then Jeroboam put a stop to it. He put up, as it were, an iron curtain. Nobody else could leave Israel to go south. When Asa begins his reformation of church and nation, something happens. The godly who are still living in Israel start to go south. And we read of that in 2 Chronicles 15:9. How when they see what Asa's doing and they see the blessing of the Lord there in Judah, the godly say, let us emigrate. Let us go south to Judah. Let's get out of this dreadful place. And Baasha has had enough. He marches south and he stops north of Jerusalem and he builds fortifications. And the place is called Ramah. It's just a few miles north of Jerusalem. But why there? It was the main thoroughfare in and out of Jerusalem. He's blockading Jerusalem. No one gets in and nothing gets out. He's going to stop people traveling to Jerusalem. I suppose a modern equivalent would be like the Berlin blockade, wouldn't it? No one gets in, no one gets out. Baasha's policy was simple. He was going to blockade Jerusalem into surrender. Which brings us to the third point, verses 18 to 21, bribe. In light of what Baasha did, our attention now turns to Asa. What's he going to do with this? What's he going to do about this? Well, we can say in the first place politically that he makes a very shrewd move. He outmaneuvers Baasha entirely. He opens up a new front against Baasha, which means that Baasha has to draw back all his troops to defend the border with Syria. He's forced to abandon Ramah, and he has to abandon it to Jerusalem, to Judah. He must protect his border with Syria. It's a triumph of political skill. He sends a present to the king of Syria, speaks nicely to him, and says, now let us be friends. We've been friends in the past, so to speak. This is what I want you to do. I want you to send troops against the border of Israel, and then that will take the pressure off me. And it works. A triumph for international diplomacy. What political skill Asa has shown. He has succeeded without firing a single shot and without putting one soldier into the battlefield. Politics achieved more than war. Isn't that what everybody would say? Isn't this how people would look at it? They would say, that guy Baasha, what political skill that this man has. But let's consider it spiritually and see what difference there is. Spiritually, it was a disaster what he did in three ways. First, in verse 18, he robs the house of God in order to achieve his ends. So the house of God, at this moment in time, has become a tool in his hands. He takes all the treasures, all the silver and the gold, out of the house of the Lord in order to do this thing. And second, verse 19, he actually pays the enemy of God. Because Syria is the enemy of God. And note that little word, present. The idea behind this word is a gift seeking a favor. In a negative sense, it's called a bribe. That's how it's so translated in other places in Scripture. It's a bribe. But of course, he's not going to say it's a bribe. He says it is a present. It is a gift. It's a reward for what I want you to do for me. But it's the silver and the gold from the house of God turned into a payment to the enemy of God. Does that strike you as being a good idea? Was it really a shrewd move on Asa's part? And there's a third element. There's something actually missing in this whole section. What is missing? He never prays to God. He doesn't seek the face of God. There's no praying. There's no seeking God. There's no walking by faith. It is all carnal, worldly, fleshly. Why? Why would he do this? Is it because in the circumstances he has concluded, well, actually, I don't really need God for this. I can do this myself. I'm quite capable. I have got a great idea. If I can buy off Syria to attack Israel, Israel in turn will leave me alone. A sort of triangulation. What a clever idea. This doesn't need prayer. This doesn't need God. I can do this myself. Oh, how clever am I? And after all, was he not successful? And isn't success the criteria of something being right? I did it myself, and I did it my way. If it works, it must be right. How can it be wrong? How can you say it was wrong? Politically, it was right. In worldly terms. But spiritually, it was wrong. And you know, we can draw a parallel, can we not? Even to our own political situation. Politically, the world applauds. Politically, everything that happens is pragmatically, politically skillful and wonderful. Politically, we can make an argument for what has happened. But was it right spiritually? That's the aspect that has actually been ignored by and large by evangelicals in this country. Politically, no problem. But at what cost? Spiritual cost. Fourthly, verse 22, broadcast. The writer here draws our attention to this proclamation which Asa makes. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones of Ramah. Well, you can say there's nothing wrong with this broadcast. Here's the king. He makes a broadcast to the nation, and he says, I'm calling the nation now. In light of this great victory, let us all go to Ramah. Let's tear the place down, take all the stones, and guess what? We can actually use all this material, provided courtesy of Baasha, to build all these other places. So you see the spoils of war. Baasha gave us all these things. Now let's make use of them. See how great we are, how wonderful. And on the surface, the broadcast is a broadcast of triumph. But there's something just not right. Read carefully the verse. We shall single out one phrase. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. Note that phrase. Now you may say, well, what's wrong with that? He's calling everybody to give a hand. And isn't that right? How could you find fault with that? Well, it's actually a violation of God's own command. And if we turn to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, we shall see what is wrong with that broadcast. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, Neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. When the writer in 1 Kings says, none was exempted, he is telling us one element of this was wrong. There should have been an exemption. God made an exemption. What is Asa doing here? What is he saying? Is he saying that God's regulations, laws, don't always matter? They matter most of the time, but sometimes we can set it aside. Is there not just a certain arrogance in Asa? Has success gone to his head? It does that sometimes, doesn't it? Some people are very humble and careful, but as soon as they get prosperous and successful, they start to become more careless, and they're a little more arrogant, and they're a little less humble, and a little more proud. Well, what does God think of all of this? In verse 23, the last sentence, nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. There's a reason for that. The writer doesn't tell us. We would have to turn to 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles to find out the reason. But the writer just says enough. He is simply associating all these things together. And he's saying, he wasn't wholly perfect. He wasn't absolutely perfect. Here's a reminder to us. Believers are better, but they are flawed believers. Imperfect believers. We should be better. We ought to be better. We should strive to be better. But we're not always wholly better. Well, let's come to application of this. And we note, first of all, that faithfulness to the end is pivotal. Solomon declined as he got older. Asa declined as he got older. Friends, it doesn't matter how long you live. You might live to your 100. You might not live any more than 60 or 70. But no matter how long you live, as you get older, older than you are today, 20, 30, 35, 40, as you get older, don't become less faithful, less diligent, less submissive. Remember what the Savior has taught us. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Solomon and Asa no doubt endured. But what was the quality of that endurance? Did they come to their end strong in faith? Did they speak like Paul when Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's how we are to end this life. Whatever your hardships may be in life, whatever your trials may be in life. And believers have many hardships and many trials. But whatever they may be, and look at the trials and hardships the Apostle Paul had, yet he could still say, I have finished my course. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Let us not decline as we get older. Let us strive to be faithful to the end. Don't decline. But then secondly, guard against worldly alliances. Guard against worldly alliances. You know, this is Israel and Judah's besetting sin. As soon as they're in trouble, they run to the world. They run to Egypt. They run to Syria. There's always somebody else that they run to. And they make alliances with all kinds of people in order to get them out of trouble. How easily we can set aside trusting God. We scratch around, we run around, we look around for an alliance with somebody else, with something else to help in the hour of need. We too easily run to the world and trust the world. And Asa is a good example of this. There are times he does trust God. We can see that if you read the parallel record in Chronicles. There are times he trusts God. But there are times he trusts himself more than God. There are times he trusts his worldly alliances more than he trusts God. Without even reference to God at times. Look at this alliance. How often we are like that. Isn't it the case that we too often pick and choose when we will trust God? If we think we can handle it ourselves, we trust ourselves. But it's only when things get too bad, too difficult. It's only when things seem impossible, it seems only then do we cry out to God. Only then will we trust Him. Only then do we make promises, oh, I will trust you, I will trust you, I will trust you. And then as soon as the crisis passes, we revert back to type. We think we're clever. We think we're capable. We don't follow the words of Scripture, in all thy ways acknowledge Him. Lean not upon thine own understanding. No, we do the opposite. We do lean upon our own understanding. Friends, let us guard against worldly alliances. Let us always, in the first place, resort to God. Trust Him always, first time, second time, always put Him first. Let's not pick and choose. Let's not think we're always clever enough to work it out for ourselves. And then thirdly, we do not need to be crippled by the past. The past is not supposed to strangle us into inertia. Look at the lives of God's people. They were not crippled by their past. Take Moses. He wasn't crippled by his past into a life of inertia. The same is true of David. The same is true of Rahab. Let's not be crippled into inertia because of the past. We don't have to repeat the past. Asa had a dreadful background. Look at his past. Abijam for his father. Rehoboam for his grandfather. All around him. You see the consequences of idolatry. One generation after another. But grace enables him to triumph over all of that. So he doesn't have to live in the past. He doesn't have to repeat the past. He's not crippled by that past. It's what grace does. It's what grace did in the life of Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Grace triumphed over that past. Triumphs over the generational influences for Asa. And it's the same for ourselves. Let me say to some of you, you may be the only Christian in your family or in your circle, but you don't have to be crippled by that. Asa is the only one who's a Christian in a circle. You can still serve God. You can still triumph for God. So wherever you are, and whoever you are, and whatever your past may have been, you're not crippled by your past. Grace enables you to triumph over it. And fourthly, the cost of discipleship. Let me put it this way. Discipleship, shall I say, isn't for sissies. Discipleship isn't just difficult whether you're a man or a woman. Discipleship is difficult. But it's not just difficult. Discipleship can be unpopular. Everything Asa did, it cut across all that was common, popular, acceptable, traditional. And you know, in this country, we're almost a slave to tradition. Because the thing has been done a certain way. Oh, it must always be done that way. We can't ever change tradition. I'm sure Asa faced the same thing. But it's what everybody does. We must do what everybody does. It's what's popular. We must do what is popular. We can't ever do what is unpopular, what is unacceptable, what is not traditional. Look at the things that were common and popular and acceptable. Sodomy and idolatry. They were common. They were acceptable. They were popular. Who else is going against the tide? Well, disciples go against the tide. Discipleship puts God before what is popular and common and acceptable and traditional. Even before relationships, no matter how close. And Asa had to act even against his own family, his own lineage, his mother, everything. Consider how Luke puts it in Luke 24. The Saviour's words, verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The cost of discipleship. Asa, he followed the Lord at a cost against what was common and popular and acceptable and traditional. He put God even before relationships. We find that hard to do sometimes. But Asa did it. Asa did it. Let's not put then anything before God, whatever that cost may be. And we don't like a cost. The word cost makes us tremble and shudder. Cost means deprivation, perhaps, to be unpopular, to be cast out. Who wants that cost? But Asa did it. The cost of discipleship. But then fifthly, what we can do to tear down idolatry and sodomy. And you know, there are a number of things that we can do to contribute to the tearing down of these things. For one thing, we can pray for ministers to preach the word and to be faithful to the word, so that idolatry and sodomy and everything else does not become common and popular and acceptable and traditional, so that the ministry remains faithful to the crown rights of the Saviour. We can maintain the ministry. Yes, maintain the ministry for that end, that they can live off the gospel. And then, of course, persistence in gathering for public worship. What is the church saying when it gathers for worship? It is saying to the world, we will not follow you. We will not accept your philosophy and ideology and the things that are common and popular, because God is the Lord and Christ is the head. So the church is one public instrument to promote, further, and work for the destruction of idolatry and other things. Then we can say, your own family worship is a means by which idolatry and sodomy and everything else that is common and popular is torn down. Because you are instructing one another and instructing whoever's in your house. And if you have children, you're instructing them on the ways of the Lord, that they will not walk with the world, but contrary to the world. And when they want to go off with the world in certain things, you will say, no, I will not allow you. I will not have you singing, as it were, the songs of the world and following the trends and fashions of the world and whatever is popular and common in the world. And then, of course, you have a franchise. The exercise of that franchise. Who will you vote for? Well, you will vote for those with the same agenda, the tearing down of sodomy, idolatry, and everything else that is common and popular to this world. And then, sickly, grace makes the difference. That is our hope. Here is Asa. He is born into an ungodly family, and yet God changes his heart. And that's the point that thrills us and encourages us. When God steps in, when God changes a heart, that's what we want to see. We want to see the grace of God arresting others. Because the heart is not beyond the reach and the power of God. Think of loved ones outside of Christ, and we talk to them and we seek to persuade them, but we can't change the heart. What do we pray for? We pray that God will change the heart, that God will open the eyes and the mind. So I say to you, in light of Asa being born in such a dreadful context, take your loved ones outside of Christ to God, to that throne of grace. And can we not say to the God of heaven, if you can change Asa's heart, can't you change this one's heart and that one's heart? Are they any worse than what Asa was? Are they any worse than what Abijam was and Rehoboam was? And yet God changed Asa's heart with all the context and circumstances of his birth. There's your hope, friends. Grace makes a difference. The triumph of grace. The reign of grace. It's grace that makes a difference. Then, seventhly and finally, Asa's flaws remind us we need a perfect king. Asa was not a perfect king. Asa's life shows us he was imperfect. But we need a perfect king. Who is that perfect king? There's only one perfect king. King Jesus. Only Christ is perfect, reigns perfectly, acts perfectly, lives perfectly. Only he can perfectly reform and change both men and nations. Isn't that why the psalmist in Psalm 2 says, come and bow to Christ. He's the only perfect king. He's the only king whom the Father has exalted and placed over all. Only one perfect king. Asa was a good king. He was a good king. He was better than any that went before. But he was a flawed king. And that's what this nation needed. A perfect king. They needed Christ as king. And that's what we need. A perfect king. And God has given us one in King Jesus. Is he your king? Are you following that king? The King of Kings. The only righteous, perfect king. Is he your king? Or another? Amen.